Thank you to our Bible readers. Please do keep those close at hand if you happen to have put it away. But we're talking, this is, as I mentioned earlier, the last week of our summer series where we've been exploring some of the big questions people might have, or perhaps big beliefs that people have and wrestle with. And today we're talking about the topic of happiness, what it is to be happy and what the significance of happiness is in light of the gospel. And I want to start by asking you a question, which I just want you to think about in the silence of your heads, which is, does God want you to be happy? Does God want you to be happy? And regardless of what you think about that, why do you think that either he does or he doesn't? Now, it might sound like an obvious question to ask. It might seem like an obvious thing to say to you. You might hear that and think about it and think, well, of course God wants me to be happy. Why would God want anything other than my happiness? It seems to make sense to us that God would want us ultimately to be happy. And of course, we live in the modern world where we know the benefits of being happy. We know that being happy is not just a nice thing and that it's a nice word, but it's good for us generally. You can read about how happiness might lower your blood pressure, how it improves your immune system. It makes you live longer. If you are happy, it's been shown you all also have better and healthier relationships with other people. So you might hear all of those benefits and you might say, well, of course God wants me to be happy. God wants the best for us. So how could he want anything else? And the desire, both the desire and the expectation of happiness, is something that is almost instinctive to modern people. If you're not familiar with the Declaration of Independence, the American Declaration of Independence, you are probably at least aware that it exists. And here is the opening to that statement made at the foundation of America as a nation. They said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." So three rights, the writers of the Declaration of Independence said, that they believe that every person has. Three key rights, among others. They are the right to life, the right to liberty, that is freedom, and the right to the pursuit of happiness. They believed that to chase happiness was a fundamental human right that needed to be recorded. So does God want us to be happy? It's a big question, isn't it? Because if the answer is yes, if God wants you to be happy, then what happens when you're not? Now, I don't know how you answered that question. I don't know what you thought the answer was to whether God wants you to be happy or whether you thought God doesn't even care. But to start things off, what I want us to start by doing is to focus in on that pursuit and expectation of happiness that most people have and think about three ways that we as Christians often exploit that belief in ways that are destructive to the way that we go about our lives and ultimately harmful to our faith. So here goes. Here are three ways that we exploit the desire for happiness unhealthily. Number one, we expect to be happy as Christians. Christians expect happiness because deep down we believe in a soft form of prosperity doctrine. Now, if you don't know what prosperity doctrine or prosperity teaching is, that is the belief that as God's people, if we are faithful, God will reward us with prosperity in this life, right? That's prosperity teaching. That's the prosperity doctrine, that if we are faithful to God, he will reward us now in this life. Now, the original line of prosperity teaching was financial, right? For a long time, people would teach that, not everyone, but some people would teach that if you are faithful to God, God will reward you financially. Brian Houston, the head of Hillsong, that international network of churches, once published a book called God Wants You to Have More Money, putting it pretty simply. Now we've caught on to that. We've moved on from the 1980s where yuppie greed was everything. And we've worked out that quick get rich quick might have worked then, but feels a bit greedy now. And so we've come up with a softer form that is more appealing to evangelical Christians of prosperity doctrine. We believe that God doesn't necessarily want you to be rich, but what he does want is for you to have an easy life and to achieve whatever it is that you set your heart towards. And if you think that we as good Bible-believing, solid Christians don't believe that, just think of the way that we as Christians in the 21st century use the word blessed. Think about the circumstances in our lives that we might describe as blessed. What do you see Christians doing or experiencing when they say that they are blessed? It's when things are going well. When our relationships are traveling well, we say that we are blessed. When we achieve a life milestone that we might have longed for, we get a job that we've always wanted, we're blessed. When we get married, when we save up enough to go on the dream holiday, or just when we are enjoying the friends and the family that we have around us, when things are going well and we are enjoying life, we say that we are blessed. So for your typical Christian, blessed means prosperity in this life. And the assumption behind it is that if God likes you, you'll be happy. If God is pleased with you, you'll be happy. And of course, the truth is that much of that blessing that we experience is as much by virtue of where we are born rather than somehow we being more deserving of it than others. So we believe in a soft form of Christian prosperity. But a second way that we do that, the second way that we demonstrate that we believe that happiness is one of God's highest priorities for us, is that we use happiness as an excuse for making poor decisions that ordinarily we know just don't seem to be particularly godly. The logic generally goes, well, there are two options before me. Option one might seem very Christ-like and more godly in some ways, but option two is going to make me happier. And option one is going to make me sadder. And surely God wants me to be happy and to avoid what makes me sad, so God must be leading me towards the option that makes me happy. I know when I worked on a university campus, that was normally part of the justification that I heard over and over again for getting into relationships, serious relationships with non-Christians. I would hear, it makes me happy. That's what God wants for me. Why would God not want me to be happy? And therefore, this must be what God wants. And if we are tempted to feel superior to those young people who might make such silly decisions, that's going to be the third point. But also, we should remember that it's a justification that older Christians often use for throwing ourselves into our careers. It makes us happy. It gives us a sense of satisfaction. And so we do it. We invest in holiday homes and home improvements because that makes us feel satisfied. We invest in retirement, in the pursuit of our leisure activities, because that's what brings us the most happiness. It makes me feel good. And surely God's key priority for me is that I feel happy. Is that true? See, we obviously feel, or at least we obviously act, in a way that shows that we believe that we would overlook things in our own decision-making that we wouldn't necessarily in other people. So that's the second one. We use the pursuit of happiness to justify poor decision-making. Thirdly, we use the pursuit of happiness and exploit the belief that God wants us to be happy because we want validation that we've made the right decision in following Jesus. Right? Because that's a big deal, isn't it? A few years ago, I was leading a small group. We were discussing why someone would be a Christian. Like, what is it that actually makes you a Christian? Not what do you have to believe to be a Christian, but why are you personally following Jesus? And I had one of the people in that group, a young man, who said to me, well, I've considered all of the options. I don't know how extensively he considered all of the options, but he was convinced that he'd considered all of the options, and I've come to the conclusion that being a Christian is the best. I was like, all right, sure, but the best what? Exactly. Not the most true or the right one or anything like that. It was the best. And what he meant was that the one that made the most sense for the best life was Christianity. Now, I don't necessarily think that he's wrong. I'm not suggesting that Christianity is not the best way of life, but I want us to take a look at the logic that's behind that statement. The logic behind saying, I am a Christian because it is the best. What's behind that is an underlying belief that what matters the most in your decision-making is achieving the best life that you possibly can. Why be a Christian? Because it's the best. It promises you a better life. Things will be good. Essentially, be a Christian because you'll be happier. And if that sounds silly, get onto the internet, type into Google Christianity and happiness, and you will find asked over and over again that question, will being a Christian make me happy? Will it make me happy? That's what people want to know. Because it feels good to know that you've got it right. And if you are right and that feels good, that's fine. But it is more important, I believe, for many people to feel as though we are right than it is to actually be right. And that's a danger for many Christians because we have put so much of our identity and our sense of purpose in being Christian that we need to know that we have life right and everybody else has it wrong. And so we need to believe that we are happier than other people. We need our lives to be better than they would be if we weren't following Jesus. Because if they're not, it's not that we want other people to be sad. It's just that if our lives aren't happier and better, then that makes us second guess whether we've actually made the best choice after all. Because it feels good to be an insider. It feels good to be right. So we have three pressures that we put on ourselves, three ways that we misuse the pursuit of happiness. We misuse it in that we turn it into a kind of soft prosperity. We teach one another, we encourage one another to believe that if you follow Jesus more faithfully, your life will work out better. We use it to excuse poor decision making. I'm doing what I know is wrong, but it makes me happy and it feels good, so must be what God wants. And we use it to look down on others. We use it to kind of paper over the cracks that are in our own lives because we need to believe that we're happier for following Jesus because we've tied our faith up in that belief. So we have a lot of pressure that we put on ourselves, don't we? Because when you weigh all of those three things together, you have to be happy. If getting the Christian life right is about being happy, and if you're not, well, something's gone very badly wrong, doesn't it? What if you're a Christian and you're not happy? What does that mean if God wants you to be happy and enjoy this life above all else? Well, now it's probably time to have a look at what the Bible actually says. And it's actually quite an interesting picture that the Bible has to say about happiness. Our first Bible reading today was Matthew 5. You may have heard Matthew 5 called the Beatitudes before. It's another word for blessing. It's actually also derived from a word that means happy, which is a very interesting state of affairs when you look at the kind of things that Jesus goes on to talk about. We've already talked about the first kind of things. We've talked about the kind of things that we as Christians often describe as meaning my life has been blessed. But look at the things that Jesus says indicate a blessed life and see how those resonate. Blessed are those who mourn, not those who feel a little bit down, those who have lost people, those who have lost things that were dear to them, near to their hearts, not just a bit of suffering every now and again, people who have lost everything that they loved. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are people who are regularly downtrodden, people who are overridden by others who have more power and more authority than they do. What are they? Blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not people who think that righteousness and justice would be quite nice and someone should really do something. People who have been denied justice and have no avenue but prayer and longing that God would bring it about. And there's others, but I think you get the idea. Jesus doesn't say you're blessed when you put your feet up at the beach and have a nice drink. He doesn't say you're blessed when you're happy, when the world is right. He says those who suffer are blessed. Now you can look at Hebrews 11 as well. It's another passage that we could have looked at this morning. Hebrews 11, the whole chapter is often called the heroes of the faith. It's a description of people who had faith in the promises of God and persevered in the faith in the promises of God regardless of what happened to them in their life. The NIV just calls it faith in action. Either way, it's about what it means to be a Christian. But if you read down that list, one after another, you will find suffered for what they believe in. And we hit verse 35, and you get this bit of a summary statement where the writer says, there are others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. which kind of shoots the prosperity doctrine, doesn't it? Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Is that a blessed life? Be sawn in two? And the thing is that much of that kind of suffering is the experience of people throughout the world, Christians in particular. Christians suffer for their faith in horrible ways. And that's bad enough, but lots of other people just suffer. At least as a Christian suffering for your faith, you know that your suffering has some kind of meaning, but some people just suffer. Some people live in parts of the world that condemn them to poverty, to preventable illness, just because of where they were born. And it's the experience of people who live locally, people who live in our community, who have experienced devastating loss, who live with lifelong chronic conditions that affect their lives. And the great tragedy of prosperity teaching is that it often gets the most traction amongst the people who are hurting the most, because they are the ones who are the hungriest for a solution. And so when one is laid before them that if you just have enough faith, God will make your life happy, they are the most likely to fall into that trap. And then on top of it all, it rarely works, right? We want to believe that we're going to be happy if we put our faith in God, but it doesn't deliver. See, most people who subscribe to prosperity teaching of ever any kind, apart from the very few who sit at the top, who always seem to do very well, most people never actually experience the kind of prosperity, the kind of joy, happiness, everything else that they've been promised. Most people believe it's going to kick in any minute now if I just keep going and give a little bit more. That's what the expectation of happiness can do to us. It can lead to a much deeper dissatisfaction, where we believe that God has promised us the happy life because we're the faithful ones, and so we have this suspicion that we're meant to be happy, and we start to believe that if we're not, that means either something is wrong with us or something is wrong with God. That is a problem. But let's come from the other side. Is it actually better to be sad then? You know, we've just read both Jesus and the author of Hebrews saying that the most blessed people that we read about in the Bible are the ones who suffered the most persecution. Should we then say that sadness, that being able to persist and keep going through misery, is something that we should value as Christians? And it may sound strange because we live in the era of happiness, but for a long time, a lot of Christians actually believed that. A lot of Christians believed it was more virtuous to be somehow miserable all of the time than it was to be happy. At one church that I used to go to, it was an older church. It had a number of plaques around the room, which were little tributes to people who died, not presumably in the church, but just put up there so that they would be remembered. And there was one that was right behind the preacher's head, which of course I only looked at after the service, never during the sermon, was just reading that. But it spoke of this woman who had been sick through her entire life, and it says that she had borne her illness with a Christian resignation. Now, how would you like that to be the description of your life, that you had borne the pain of your existence with a Christian resignation? Does that sound like a good thing for Christians to aim for? The idea behind it is that good Christians know how to suffer. You know, we know how to suffer well. We suffer for a long time. In Acts, you might read that the disciples rejoiced when they were considered worthy to suffer for the gospel when they were arrested and flogged. Is that better? Because the Bible seems to talk about it a lot. See, I don't think that that's right. And in saying that our ultimate goal in this life is happiness, that is a wrong teaching, is not to say that our ultimate goal in life is sadness either. Because if we step further back and we look at the big sweep of the biblical history, if we start in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and we work our way through to the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22, what you will find is that God is about the business of putting an end to suffering. You will find that things were created good. Things were made good. And things will be good again. The sweep in between is where things are a lot more uncertain. And that sweep is where suffering exists. And so can we say that God wants us to be happy? I think we can. But we can also say that we may not experience it right away. Now, as we do look at the Bible and as we start to think about what the Bible actually has to say about happiness, you may be surprised to know, and this will help us to think about what we should pursue when it comes to happiness, that happiness is not a word that appears very often in the Bible. It's not something that the New Testament writers thought was really necessary to talk about. It's only twice in 2 Corinthians 7. There's about a handful all up. Twice in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking about how happy he is that the Corinthians have turned back from their errors. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll see that they had quite a lot. And then in Titus, Paul uses it to say that he is happy that he has a shared faith with the people in the church to whom Titus is ministering. James 5 has a command. He says, if you're happy, and you know it, sing a song of praise. Maybe it rhymes in Greek, I didn't check. But that's what James says. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if you happen to be happy in this life, live as though you weren't, in the light of the fact that Jesus is going to come back. So there's not a lot to go on, is there? That's happiness in the New Testament. Though it is worth noticing that in each of those cases, happiness is related to understanding growth in faith. Now, of course, though, just looking at those five things is a word study, that's all, and it has limitations. But there is a similar word. There is a related word to happiness, a word that is all through the New Testament, and a word that is far more significant, I think, to our discussion. And that word is joy. And joy is a word that comes up over and over again. And joy is a similar word to happiness, and we may often use them interchangeably, you know, happy, joy, that kind of thing. They're not actually the same. Joy is better than happiness. Joy is something deeper than happiness. Joy is linked to words like contentment, words like peace. Those are deep words. Those are words that speak to you of deep waters, as opposed to things that flit across the surface like happiness, which can be there one moment and gone the next. Happiness, it can be fleeting. Joy and contentment run deep within us. But of course, the appeal of happiness is that you can see it. Contentment is a lot harder to pin down. You see someone who is happy, you see someone with a smile on their face, and you think, oh, life must be going well. What it must be to be like them. And so we think, well, perhaps if I show myself to be happy, that will demonstrate that I have attained happiness as well. But sadly, as hopefully we've all come to realize, that those who look happy don't necessarily feel happy deep within. Contentment is something else. You can be content through good times, but you can be content through suffering. And in fact, contentment is valuable precisely because it can sustain you through those dark times when happiness just cannot be found. See, joy, as opposed to happiness, is about realized hope. Hope that is realized in the sense that joy comes when we see our deepest hopes born into reality. Joy is realized hope. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul brings those ideas together. In 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19, Paul writes to the church there, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. What is Paul rejoicing about in 1 Thessalonians 2? He's rejoicing about the fact that he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, and now that he's heard about how they're traveling, he is seeing that that gospel has taken root, borne fruit, and he can look forward to enjoying an eternity with those people that he loves so much. Paul's hope for the Thessalonians is being made real. It's being realized, and so Paul can rejoice. Joy is seeing hope realized. Joy is the fulfillment of the gospel. Joy for Paul is knowing that his friends are standing firm. Joy is knowing that they are going to make it. But the thing about that kind of joy is that it's not always present in the kind of happiness that we long for. Sometimes it seems closer. Sometimes we feel that deep joy. It kind of resonates with us. You might have had those experiences. You know, people often talk about the camp high, that kind of idea. But other times it seems further away. It's like when you're driving to the beach. You know, you're driving for a beach holiday, say, down at Victor Harbour, and you're going along, and sometimes you see that clear blue water right there in front of you. It feels like you could reach out and touch it. But then you go around a corner, and suddenly there's a big hill in the way and you can't see the sea at all. But you know that it's there, and you know that you're getting closer, and you know that you're going to arrive. That's what joy is. Joy is our confidence that our hope is being realized. Joy is knowing that our hope will be made real because God has become flesh. And that kind of joy is what can sustain us. See, perhaps the most significant way that we can see the benefits of joy over happiness is how joy works in the midst of sorrow. See, our other reading today was taken from Philippians. Now, Philippians might be a familiar passage to you, Philippians 3. We've read that one before here at church. It's one that we often turn to when we want to talk about how a Christian might keep persevering in the midst of sorrow. And it can become too familiar as a result. You know, we sort of read it over and over again and we start to say, oh yeah, Paul knows about how to be content in any circumstances, and that's kind of nice. It's like a little truism that you can say. But I want us, as we read that again this morning, to remember that these are not just words. This is not just a cliche. This is Paul speaking from his own experience of what has sustained him through suffering, so that we might know as well. And there in Philippians 3 verse 11, he writes this. He writes to them, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now again, it might just say, okay, Paul's learnt to be content. That's nice for Paul. But remember, these are not just words written on a page. We know something about Paul's life outside of the letter to the Philippians. Now, if you go and read the book of Acts, you might read some of the sufferings that Paul went through during his earthly ministry. Now, for example, just to take one example of Paul's life. Paul, later on in his life, towards the end of the book of Acts, was arrested and he was being shipped to Rome for trial, right? So they put him on a boat. He's chained. They're taking him to Rome for trial. There's a storm. That boat is going to sink. The captain initially thinks, well, I'll just let the passengers, the prisoners, go down with the ship because they're prisoners and who knows what they'll get up to. But he decides to be compassionate and throw them overboard in the storm instead. Paul somehow survives, washes up on the beach where he's bitten by a poisonous snake, manages to not die of that, which means that he gets to live to be a castaway until they happen to be rescued, at which point he gets put back in chains and put on a boat to go to Rome for trial. What a rescue. Paul knew about suffering. That's the kind of experience that he is reflecting on when he says that he knows what it is to be in need. It's not just a hypothetical, maybe things will go bad one day, but I'll keep praising Jesus. I know that the hope that I've seen realized has sustained me through that kind of suffering, and I want it to do it for you too. That's what Paul is saying. Paul understood the hope that he had, and Paul knew what it was to see that hope be made real. Not always. You know, Paul wasn't forever rejoicing and dancing and singing and being happy, happy, happy. I'm sure he had his dark moments. But he had a contentment that could sustain him through them. See, I think that a big risk for those of us in church circles is that we talk a good gospel game, but really our expectation is that because we're the good guys of the Bible, good stuff's going to come our way. God owes us the good life. We're going to be happy because we're getting it right. And because of that, when something bad happens, when there's a hard relationship, when there's an injury, sickness, a death of someone significant to us, our hope is shattered because we didn't actually understand hope all that well. Our hope wasn't in the gospel. Our hope was that if we said Jesus' name enough times, we'd be able to live the good life now and in the life to come. It's vital to understand what we actually hope in as Christians. And so the biggest question, I think, whether you're a Christian or not, is how well do you understand that hope? See, it's a question as much for us as Christians as it is for those who are just exploring. Could your faith withstand that kind of battering? Because the chances are, maybe not in the same way as Paul, it will. How well do you understand the hope that you have in Jesus? Now, if you're not convinced, and if that raises questions, please come and chat about it. Please drop us an email, put a note in the question box, whatever it is. But don't leave it and hope for the best. because a weekly Sunday best smile and an assurance to our church family that life is blessed and everything is wonderful is a veneer of paper that will not stand up to the rocks of reality. Church is an opportunity to connect genuinely, to explore those kinds of questions, to persevere, and of both joy and suffering and hope mixed together. Don't miss the chance to experience that. And if we're talking about what happiness, I want to say one last thing about depression. Because this is another side, right back to where we started, of the Christian prosperity belief. Christian prosperity teaching is that a big side effect of that is that confusion that it creates around mental health. Because right, if you are convinced that being a Christian means that life is going to be good, if being a Christian means that you'll be happy and that everything will be right as opposed to those people who don't know Jesus, then you have no way to be able to process within that system depression or anxiety or any other condition that may threaten your happiness. Now, we don't have time to go into detail, and we would love to. There's so much that we could talk about. But it is critical, I think, for us to move past that pattern of thought that has led us to the point within a church where we find it so hard to talk about mental health. And I believe that it is this Christian prosperity that has left us in that position. This belief that life is going to be good, and if it's not, it's because something is wrong with you. It's simply not true. I don't know if you've seen this, but I certainly have. Where with anyone starts to raise issues about mental health, we don't know what to say. You just go, well, that's no good. We'll pray about it. It makes us uncomfortable. We are notoriously poor at supporting one another through those times. Now, as I said, we don't have time to really open that up in huge detail, but I just want to say that Christians suffer from depression and Christians benefit from getting help. If you are ravenously hungry here at the church service, you wouldn't go home, pray about it, and then wait for your hunger to disappear. You would eat something. Now, prayer is good. Pray about mental health the same way you do about physical health. But at the same time, make use of that hope and help that is available. And be better at supporting one another in this. We need to be open to talk about it. Christians who experience mental health struggles should know that hope remains real. Right? Joy is realized hope. Hope is not yet fully realized, but it will be. That joy might seem far away. The hills in between us and the realization might be big, but that's why. They will be gone. Hope remains strong. We need to reinforce that true hope. Why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you that you are good and loving. We do thank you that you made all things good. And we thank you that we do have that picture, even if it is brief and fleeting, of the beginning, of the first people in the garden enjoying your presence and enjoying your love. And we thank you that we have that picture of the new creation, of the heavenly city of Jerusalem, where we once more see people in your presence forever, unfiltered, with nothing that can come between it and nothing that can harm us. Lord, in the middle, we live in all kinds of circumstances. Some of us, life is traveling pretty well. Some of us are pretty comfortable. Others of us might be experiencing all kinds of darkness that no one else would know of. Lord, we do pray that you would set that hope before us, not in a trite way that says, just hope it will get better, but in a certain way that knows that we are on a journey and that you are bringing us to that wonderful destination. And we do pray that you'd give us encouragement and joy and happiness from seeing that hope realized, even in small ways along the way. Lord, help us to encourage each other by those things, but help us just as much to speak freely of those things that distract us from it, that hide that hope from it, so that we might be able to help each other in them. Lord, we do know that this is something that is too big for us to take hold of in our hands. And so we thank you that you are a big God. And we thank you that we can trust all of this to you. And so we bring ourselves to you this morning, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.